Lord willing. Anybody else need a Bible? Back there in the back. They'll find your way. When you get those Bibles, second book of the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 7. Title of our message tonight, God's Righteous Judgment. Before we jump into the text, I just want to ask a question or two. Well, let me just state it more like this. If you, like me, have ever wondered, Lord, how can you just let this go on? Things as they are, as wickedness abounds, as our world grows more and more corrupt, as the innocent suffer worldwide, if you've ever wondered, if you've ever questioned, Lord, why don't you do something about it? You need to know He will, and He's going to. And the deal with God is He has a timetable, He has a plan, He's going to work out His perfect plan in His perfect timing. And we really get a powerful illustration of that back in this historical account of God setting His people free, dealing with those who had oppressed them, who had tormented them, who had persecuted them, who had enslaved them. And really what we find in the book of Exodus is a historical picture of something that God promises He will in fact do again. Only this time, it will be a worldwide deliverance, and it will be worldwide judgments. Well, God's righteous judgment. If you weren't here for the first six chapters, they focused on Israel's need for a redeemer, God's provision of a redeemer, and then His protection and preparation of that man Moses, whom He had chosen to bring the children of Israel out of the bondage that they had been experiencing in Egypt. Now, the next six chapters, chapters 7 through 12, are going to focus on redemption itself, its purpose, its process, its power. And so these first few verses, we find Moses being reassured, being recommissioned. Both Moses and Aaron, we're going to read, are going to be standing before Pharaoh, demanding that he let the children of Israel go, that they might serve the Lord, that they might worship the Lord. So here in verse 1, we read, chapter 7, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you to be as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh, that he may send the children of Israel out of his land." Now, earlier they came to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," speaking for God, "that they might worship me." Now he's saying, listen, He's not only going to let them go, He's going to send them out. He's not only going to release them, He's going to push them out. And so he goes on to say he would, in fact, harden Pharaoh's heart. And he says, "I'll multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Then Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded them. So they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So basically, God, in our introductory portion of these couple of chapters, these first judgments about to fall, God reassures Moses. Moses had said, "Look, I can't even get your people to listen to me. How am I going to get Pharaoh to listen to me?" And God reassures him and says, "Hey, don't you worry about it. That's my business. That's my thing. I will demonstrate who I am." And note God's bottom line here, verse 5, "The Egyptians shall know I am the Lord." Ultimately, God is always working on, well, more than one level. He is redeeming His people, but He's also challenging all of pagan Egypt to consider that there is one true and living God. And I think the very same thing is happening today as people come to Christ, and many of you have come to know the Lord in the past few years. As you've come to the Lord, people around you, still oblivious to or even obnoxious toward the God they don't believe in, well, they are being challenged to consider, to reconsider, to really evaluate what's going on as God deals with you and transforms you and uses you. Now, the excitement really begins in verse 8, where we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, "Show a miracle for yourselves," you shall say to Aaron, "Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent." And Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt. And they did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Now, what he does is he says, I want you to go in, we just read it, throw down the rod, and when you throw it down, it will become a serpent. Now, this is an obvious and clear and radical miracle. But in response to that, rather than saying, oh man, this has got to be the power of God, Pharaoh decides, hey, I've got magicians, I've got sorcerers, I've got these guys on staff. He brings them in, they throw down their rods, and they likewise become serpents. Now, there are only two possibilities here. One is that, well, since these guys are called magicians, that this is just a trick, that they're really not doing anything close to what Moses and Aaron are doing, but they're just, you know, it's an illusion, a trick. And we saw when Dennis Zek was here, and if you've never seen him, we're going to bring him back at some point. He's an illusionist. He actually showed us how you can turn a metal rod into a serpent. Now, he had a fake snake in there because he don't want to freak us out and have the snake running up the aisle. Or I guess they don't run. They kind of scurry. No, they don't even scurry or scamper. What do? They slither. He didn't want one slithering up our aisle. But he had this rod, and he does this thing where he cast it down, and what it does is it collapses completely into his hand, so it disappears, and then whatever was inside of it, supposed to be a live serpent, that thing just starts slithering around. Now, that's a definite possibility. There's another possibility, though, and that is by the power of Satan, these guys were working actual miracles, and there are some things that we want to consider, because if we start thinking everything seemingly supernatural that's not the Lord is just trickery or fakery, as many of those people, of course, are out there, well, then we're kind of going to be set up for those who are going a bit deeper in the magic arts and actually are involved in Satanism and spiritism. Let me read you a couple things out of the New Testament. Jesus says, in the context of talking about the last days and the deception of the last days, false Christ, false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So he says, these false Christs, these false prophets, great signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Revelation 13 says, he performs great signs, so he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast that was wounded by the sword and lived. Revelation 16:14 says, these are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth of the whole world to gather them together to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. We also know from 2 Timothy, and this is kind of interesting because you can read the entire Old Testament, you'll never find these guys' names, and then you read 2 Timothy, and it mentions that their names are Jambres and Jannes, Jannes and Jambres, and it says, as they resisted Moses, so these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, they will progress no further. Their folly will be manifest to all. Well, where that leads me personally is to, well, an opinion, while I can't prove it absolutely, that what's going on here is more than mere trickery, more than an illusion, more than sleight of hand, that God in his sovereignty is allowing the enemy to work in the realm of the miraculous. We already know Satan's in the world of the supernatural. He's not a natural being, he's a supernatural being. But you need to know that his power, his authority, as devastating as it is, as destructive as it is still delegated power and authority. When God makes the decision that Satan is done with, all it takes is a word from our Lord, and Satan is bound for 1,000 years. All it takes is a word from our Lord, and Satan would be ultimately cast into the lake of fire. So what we have then is this picture. It helps to know that Egypt, the Egyptians, they worshipped multitudes of gods. They were polytheistic. It just means they worshipped more than one god, more than two, more than 20. They worshipped at least 80, at least according to one of the commentaries I read, 80 plus deities. Now, they're gods, small g. Why? They weren't real gods. They were just, well, either the gods of their imagination, or, as we're told in the Old Testament, that the gods or the idols of man are demons. So there's demonic power, demonic forces working behind all of this. And so these guys worshipped, among the many others, they worshipped serpents. They worshipped snakes. And so it's fitting that God from the very beginning would send Aaron and Moses in, that they'd throw down their staff, as it were. The staff becomes a serpent, sort of a picture of something I hope never happens with our staff here. But that's another problem all together. But that staff does in fact become a serpent, and then they come and they do their thing. The magicians, the sorcerers, those who are on Pharaoh's staff, they throw down their rods, their staff, and of course the rod of God, we're told, eats up the rods of those guys, the serpent that Moses cast down, or Aaron cast down in this case, well, it eats up the others. Now, one last thing before we move on from this and look really at the authority and the power of God demonstrated. You must know that the scripture tells us that Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And sometimes he comes and it's a full frontal attack. We've seen that in the earlier chapters of the book of Exodus. There was an absolute command to wipe out all the male children born during the time of Moses. That's the roaring lion frontal attack. Let's just destroy them. Why? Because Satan comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But he doesn't do all his devastation through that kind of a frontal attack. No, he's often more deadly, more dangerous when he comes as a subtle serpent. Such was the case in the Garden of Eden. As the serpent comes and questions Eve concerning the word of God, and then he denies the word of God, he attributes bad motivation to the God of the word, and then ultimately, Eve believes a lie. She's deceived by Satan, and she eats that which was forbidden to her. And so it may be that at some point, you'll experience some kind of a frontal attack from the enemy, and you'll know it's real. You'll know it's happening. But I want to tell you, you absolutely will definitely, and probably have already and will many more times, experience the second type of attack, and that's the subtle twisting of the word or denying of the word, that lying of the enemy that comes to deceive and to destroy. Now, of course, in contrast to Satan, who comes to steal, to kill, and destroy, our Lord comes to give what? Life eternal and life abundant. Life eternal through his sacrificial death. Where the enemy comes in, and we were just having a conversation a little bit earlier before the service with a couple of the brothers, and they were talking to, one of them was talking to someone who was saying, man, it's all about works. You've got to work. In order to be saved, you got to work for your salvation with trembling and fear. It's not really what the Bible says. It says, work out your salvation with trembling and fear, for it is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. And it's a lie of the enemy. That we can be saved through our efforts, through our works, through the things we're doing. No, it's truly God's work for us, not our work for him. Well, they've experienced then first the roaring lion. Now they're experiencing the subtle serpent in a very literal way, in a very tangible and visible way. So they throw down their rods, and we're told that God's rod, Aaron's rod, swallowed their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, as God had predicted it would, prophesied it would. And then we're told he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. This leads us then to a demonstration of the power of God, not just in private in the palace to Pharaoh and a few magicians. Now it's going to be a public demonstration of the power of God. So the Lord says to Moses, verse 14, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the riverbank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent, you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Now remember, Pharaoh had said, who's the Lord that I should serve him? I don't know the Lord, and I'm not going to obey the Lord. Well, he says, by these signs, Egypt will know. And now he says, by this you will know I am the Lord. I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Now, here's something else that you need to be sensitive to as we look at these judgments. And it's true when you get into Revelation and you look at those judgments. That's why this is so important. We're going to really learn a lot about the book of Revelation, which many of you have studied with us, as we look at the book of Exodus. Why? We're going to see that when God moves, he was moving in the physical realm. We might say in the natural realm. And because of that, it would be easy for Pharaoh, it would be easy for the Egyptians to think, well, these are natural disasters. They're happening in the realm of the natural. Water's polluted. That kind of stuff happens. Fish die. That kind of stuff happens. But God makes sure that they know this is supernatural by doing some very practical things. And one of them we see right off. He says, when you put the rod in the water's going to turn to blood. Now, you see, it's one thing if there's red tide. It's another thing if there's some kind of a problem with lava flow or with red dirt. But there are all sorts of things that could turn water red. But none of them would happen simply because you walked up and stuck your staff or your rod down into the water. And so he's demonstrating for them in a very practical way that this is the hand of God, that this is, in fact, the finger of God. So where do we leave off here? He says the water's going to, you know, stink because the fish are going to die. They're going to loathe to drink the water of the river. Now, the question should be asked, and then we'll pick up at verse 19, why the river? Well, the Egyptians worshipped the Nile River. To them, and this sort of makes sense, because they were polytheistic and pantheistic, which means they worshiped nature itself. They not only believed in many gods, but they believed nature itself was God. And if you think that's an outdated concept, you really aren't paying attention to what's going on in our own community. There are people out there teaching that, hey, you know, the trees are God and the grass is God, and that's why we need to care for the trees and the grass. Listen, we need to care for the trees and we need to care for the grass. We need to care for the environment because God has entrusted it to us. And I think Christians should be good stewards of the environment, but we don't worship it. We simply care for it. It's just the place we're living in. It's the world in which we're functioning. So in any case, these guys did worship the Nile. It was life-giving water. Part of it could make sense to you. If you didn't know the true and living God, well, man, you live in the desert. The Nile River is responsible really for the crops. And so, you know, they're looking at God's creation, as Romans chapter 1, by the way, says that many do today, as they did in the first century. They worship the creation instead of the Creator. They trade the worship of the true and living God for things that God made. And so the picture is, they're polytheist, means they believe in many gods. They're pantheist, they worship stuff, things, created things. And you need to know that pantheism is idolatry, and God judges idolatry. That's exactly what's going on here. And these judgments really happen for numerous reasons. We'll come back to it when we get a little further into all this. So the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, verse 19, take your rod, stretch your hand over the waters, over the streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over their pools of water, and they may become blood, that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and vessels of stone. So he's not only polluting the river that they worship, but the streams, the ponds, the water that was in their bowls already gathered up, all of it was going to turn to blood. Where will that leave them? They have no fresh water. They're going to have to dig around in order to get down to water. Well, Moses and Aaron, verse 20, did so just as the Lord commanded. He lifted up the rod, struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the servants, and the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank. The Egyptians couldn't drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Now, pause with me for a second, your attention, because this, if you don't get it, you want to get it. Here's some guys, they're employed by Pharaoh. They're his counselors, they're his sorcerers, they're his magicians, they're his wise men. And judgment comes to Egypt. And as God's pouring out his judgment and the waters are being polluted, since they can't cleanse the water, there's no way for them to reverse the judgment or turn it back. All they can do is add to it. Now, to me, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but it gets even more bizarre because they're going to do this again. But at this point, the waters are polluted and they say, well, that's nothing. Let us show you what we can do. And they get the only water they could have come up with, which means they had to dig around for it since all the rest of the water had already been turned to blood. They dig for the water. They get some fresh water. They bring it to Pharaoh. And instead of, you know, saying, well, now we can bathe, now we can drink, they say, watch this. And they work some kind of miracle or some kind of magic that enables, well, that water then to turn to blood. Well, I don't know about you. If these guys were on my staff, they'd be fired for sure. But what they're trying to do is saying, don't worry about it, Pharaoh, because this isn't really God. See, if we can do it, then it's like really, well, don't worry about it. Well, Pharaoh turned, went to his house. Neither was his heart moved by all of this. And he explains to us then where they got their water. Then it says, the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. Now, I want to pause for just a moment before we look at a couple more of these judgments. I want to pause and talk about why these judgments were happening in the first place. We know for one thing, and this will be, you know, it will be helpful. Look ahead for a moment to chapter 8, verse 19. One of the things God was doing was simply displaying to them, demonstrating to them that this was really him. And when we get to the third judgment, we'll read about it in a moment. The magicians say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Why? Because they weren't able to duplicate or imitate or counterfeit this sign, this miracle. Now, I don't know why they would have wanted to, because it was lice all over people. And again, you know, if you've got people working for you, hey, if you can get rid of the lice, fine. If you're just creating more lice, we already have more than we need, is what I would be thinking. But God is demonstrating his power, and I want you to see what happens, is that the magicians, they eventually testify that, hey, this is really God. This isn't fake. This is supernatural. And if their stuff was supernatural, they're saying, hey, this God is greater than our gods. The second thing he was doing is he was punishing Pharaoh and the Egyptians for their treatment of his people. And of course, the scripture tells us that God was going to punish those who punished or abused Israel and bless those who blessed them. But look ahead to chapter 10, verse 16, because this is kind of a tragic verse. I got to give you this overview because it's difficult to break this even into two or three studies. The very best would be we'd read through, you know, the six chapters tonight. That's not going to happen, though, not in our allotted time. So Pharaoh calls for Moses. Now, this is much further in, but I want you to see what happens to him and consider the importance of this with me. Pharaoh calls for Moses. And Aaron and Hasten says, I have sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Do you see what's happening? He starts out saying, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice? And then later he says, entreat the Lord for me. We'll see that in a moment. It's in between these two. But here he's actually saying, I've sinned. I've sinned against the Lord. And I've sinned against you. And just pray for me. I want to be forgiven. And the reason I wanted to show you this is because this is ultimately tragic. And here's why. Pharaoh is experiencing God personally. He has a knowledge experientially of the true and living God, of his authority, of his power, of his plan. He knows the will of God. And Pharaoh is now confessing that he's a sinner in the sight of God, and he's sinned against Moses and Aaron. He's a sinner. But you know, there's nothing in Scripture that would indicate Pharaoh ever came to salvation. He goes from saying, I don't know who the Lord is, and I don't believe in the Lord, and I'm not going to listen to the Lord I don't believe in. I won't obey, to saying, hey, would you pray to him for me? And here he's saying, hey, forgive me and ask him to forgive me. But in the midst of it, he's changing his mind, but he's not changing his heart. His heart remains hard. And the reason I bring this to your attention is it's possible to be oh so familiar with God and have experiences of and from God. And know it's him, supernatural, and yet so harden your heart that you never really yield your life to him. That's the tragedy, ultimately, of Pharaoh's life. For all the knowledge, for all the experiences, for his confession of sin, he still remains unconverted. Well, he's not only showing and demonstrating his power, he's not only punishing Pharaoh and the Egyptians, bringing them to the point of confession, he's judging the false gods that Numbers tells us are demons. He is demonstrating that these false gods are impotent to do anything to protect themselves or to protect the people that worship them. He's also demonstrating his greatness. These judgments make it clear that God is a great and powerful and wonderful God. And so I think I had a reference for that one back in chapter 7. It'll get us back where we were, back to chapter 7, verse 17. Note what it has to say there. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. So this demonstrates his greatness. It demonstrates the impotence of the false gods. And then it forewarns future enemies and provides for us sort of a historical basis to understand that, hey, God is going to judge again. And when he does it, though people will be able to look and say, well, these are just natural disasters. Hey, wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, those are the kind of things the Lord says are going to be happening in the last days. And we see them all around us, and we see them in increasing frequency and increasing intensity, which, by the way, Jesus said, that's how you'd know. Yeah, there have always been wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, but they are increasing in frequency and intensity. He says, that's a sign to you that you're in the last days, that the time is short. But what's he doing? He's warning the enemies of Israel and reminding them that hey, not because of anything in them, but because of his promise to Abraham, his promise to Isaac, his promise to Jacob, he'll bless those who bless him and curse those who curse them. This, by the way, came in handy when the children of Israel were moving in the book of Joshua into the town of Rahab, because she had heard and they had all heard of the great things God had done for Israel, how he dried up the Red Sea, how they passed through. And the people, their hearts were filled with fear. Why? They had a history. They knew what God had done in the past. Well, it brings us then to the second plague, and we're going to look at just a couple more of these tonight together. There in chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord speaks to Moses, go to Pharaoh, say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. Now, you wouldn't think that frogs would be something that people would worship. But if you're unfamiliar with Hinduism, and I'm not saying these people were Hindu, no, they weren't, but they were polytheistic, they were pantheistic, they did worship creation. And the Hindus, hey, they worship frogs, they worship all created beings. And so when we were in India and traveling there, we saw all sorts of starvation, all sorts of poverty, We saw everywhere you went, there were rats. And if you went down by the river, there's frogs. I mean, there's not that you'd want to eat the rats, but you could at least kill them so they don't eat the grain. Well, they won't kill them because they believe that those rats could be, you know, a reincarnation of Uncle Harry. And I don't know how bad Uncle Harry was, but to think, oh, God, you know, brought him back as a rat. Well, that really is what Hinduism believes, what reincarnation teaches. We have a sanitized version of it in America, but man, if you go over to where it was birthed and where it's really working out its logical conclusions, there are starving people and there are fat rats. And there are starving people and there are fat cows and there are starving people, and they won't kill the animals because they believe the animals could actually be ancestors reincarnated once more. They worship their ancestors and they worship these animals. They're objects of adoration and worship when they should just be a good beefsteak or some frog leg. So, But in any case, here's what he's doing. He is judging the gods of Egypt. He's saying, hey, the water, you worship the Nile. Let me show you what I can do to the Nile. Blood. And now he's saying, you worship frogs? It's an interesting thing. I've seen it happen in our generation. Not the frog thing, but something similar. When people give themselves over to a worship of a false god, God will allow them all they want of it until they get so sick of it and realize that what it is. And then they turn and say, man, this is stupidity. This stuff is destructive. This stuff's tearing me down. I'll never forget, right prior to coming to the Lord, hanging with some of my best friends, some of them pastors now as well. We'd go down to the beach and we'd watch a glorious sunset, but we were stoners. We loved to smoke pot. And so we'd get stoned and we'd watch this beautiful sunset and we'd look at each other and say, that was the best pot I ever had. We didn't realize that the sunset was glorious because God made it, you see. We were attributing the glory of God to a drug, and not just that, to a weed. Do you know, if you know, pot, I know you know pot is called weed, but pot actually is a weed. And I don't know if you've thought it through. Weeds are, well, they're a result of what? The curse. And so weeds are a part of the curse. So if people are smoking pot, if you're smoking pot, you're smoking a curse. And what God does do sometimes is he just says, man, you love that stuff? Have at it. Have as much as you want. Have more than you want. Have it until you realize, man, there's no life here. There's no joy here. There's no, listen, sunsets are beautiful because God makes that sunset for us. He provides that for us. And you could get into all the scientific reasons why, you know, and you could talk about smog and how it enhances the sunset in Southern Cal. But the bottom line, and this is what I see here, and it's why I went down that road, because I don't think most of us are going to deal with the frog thing, but some of us are going to deal with the pot thing or the drinking thing or the internet pornography thing. And if you get caught up in that stuff, you need to know you will never be satisfied by it. Once more, you'll be trashed by it, destroyed by it. And these guys, they worship frogs. So what does God say? Hey, you want to worship frogs? Here's some frogs. And in fact, let's bring the objects of your worship close to home. Then you don't have to go out to the river and worship them. So he says, if you refuse to let my people go, I'll smite your territory with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedchamber, on your bed, in the house of your servants, in your ovens, in your kneading bowls. I don't think so. You see, it's a devastating thing to worship idols. And here's the irony. These guys had been worshiping frogs and the river and all sorts of other creatures for decades, for centuries. And all of a sudden, judgment falls. He says, the frogs will come on you and your people and on all your servants. And the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 5, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, the rivers, the ponds, and cause frogs to come out up on the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians, I already mentioned it, but I really don't get this one. They did so with their enchantments, and they brought up frogs out of the land of Egypt, or on the land of Egypt. So here you have frogs everywhere. You try to get in the bathtub, there's frogs in there. You try to cook something, there's frogs in the pan. Now remember, they're not going to cook the frogs, but everywhere they went, frogs, little gods, little objects of worship. But I'm thinking, they're thinking, you know what? Frogs are a drag. They stink. They're a mess. They're slimy. And why were we worshiping them in the first place? And ultimately, I think that's part of what God was trying to say is, why are you worshiping the creation when you could be worshiping the Creator? Well, Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron, verse 8, and says, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Here he gives up. He blinks. He says, uncle, he goes, just get rid of the frogs and I'll let the people go. Do you think he's going to do it? Well, if you've seen the Prince of Egypt, you know he's not. If you've seen the Ten Commandments, you know he's not. But here's the interesting thing. God absolutely knew Pharaoh was lying and that Pharaoh would not be a man of his word. Nevertheless, God is faithful to his word. So Moses says to Pharaoh, verse 9, accept the honor of saying, when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. And he said, tomorrow. And he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know, that phrase again, that there is no one like the Lord our God. What's he saying? You pick the time. Why? He wants them to know that this is no coincidence, that the frogs didn't just get sick of the land and head back to the river. In fact, they're not going to head back at all. They're going to die in the houses, and the people are going to have to clean their place, and they're going to smell the stench. And in any case, he just says, you pick the time, and I want you to know that this is our God, and there's no God like our God. Well, verse 11 says, the frogs shall depart. Yeah, they'll depart because you're going to carry him out ultimately. But we get that a little further down. From your houses, your servants, your people, they shall remain in the river only. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, out of the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. And when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Be careful. That last statement is one that in the almost 20 years that I've been here in Chico, I have seen so many people come, and they're just messed up and bummed out and grieving and repentant apparently. And they're like, man, just pray for me. My life's a wreck. My family's a wreck. My finances are a wreck. My health is a wreck. And just pray for me that I can get my life together. And we do. And God begins to bless, and they begin to straighten things out. And then all of a sudden it's like, hey, everything's fine. Everything's fine. The pressure's off. The need is gone. And they just go back. Be careful. Don't let that happen to you. Well, we get then to the third plague. And note in the first two, there was warning. And this pattern is going to develop over the first nine of the 10 plagues. There's a warning in the first, there's a warning in the second, but there's no warning in the third. Why? Because Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. And so he gets a chance, and then God just, bam, sends him an even more devastating plague. Well, the Lord says to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod, verse 16, strike the dust of the land so it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod, struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. The dust of the land became lice throughout the land of Egypt. And the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, and they could not. So there were lice on man and beast, and the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Now get what's happened. These magicians, these sorcerers, these wise men, they were saying, don't worry about it. We can do that. Don't worry about it. We're able to do that. Now they're faced with something, confronted with something beyond them in the realm of the supernatural. Dust turning to lice. This particular judgment is interesting because the priests in Egypt were so into cleanliness. They would shave their head every third day. They would keep themselves bathed and, you know, constantly. They wore linen. And so it's like it was really a big thing to them. And so now what he's doing is not only judging their false gods, but he's making it impossible for their priest to serve, for their priest to worship. He's defiling them so that they can no longer serve their false gods, their pagan gods, and they just come, the magicians anyway, and say, hey, this is the hand, this is the finger of God. But again, Pharaoh refuses to listen. The fourth plague, fly. So it's sort of like you've got one, you've got two, you've got the next. They're not getting it. Pharaoh's not giving in. The Lord says to Moses, rise early, verse 20, in the morning. Stand before Pharaoh as he comes out of the water or to the water. Say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Note, God's demand is the same demand he's been making the whole time. He's like, I want my people set free. I want my people let go. I want my people to worship and serve me. Or else, he says, verse 21, if you will not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and on your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. Now, if the serpent, the rod turned to a serpent, was a picture of their satanic worship, and I believe it to be so, as they worshiped the serpent, and really the serpent behind the serpent, then these flies, they're a judgment on yet another god in Egypt. You see, one of the many names for Satan is Beelzebub. That term literally means Lord of the Flies. And so here, I'm not saying they worshiped flies, but they were worshiping Beelzebub. They were worshiping Satan. They were worshiping the Lord of the Flies. And so he just says, I'm just going to fill your land. Okay, you dealt with the frogs. Let's try flies. Well, I got a great story about flies, but I'll have to save it. But anyway, no, it was my buddy Sherwood. You'll never probably meet him, but we were performing at this place, Busch Gardens, and right in the middle of one of the songs, he had a kind of a big mouth like Ernest, you know, on Ernest Goes to Camp. He opens his mouth, and this fly goes down and just lodges in his throat. I don't know why I'm sharing that with you. It has no actual application, but it did happen, and, you know, it's like doing that whole thing, and I thought it was funny at the time. I was just glad it was him, but in any case, he says flies everywhere. Maybe I thought of it because I would think, you know, I don't know, if you snore, you sleep with your mouth open. I read that a lot of people snore, so I think that this could turn out to be a real problem for people. But he says in verse 22, in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that there will be no swarms of flies there, in order that they may know, or that you may know, excuse me, that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. In verse 23, I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, into the land of Egypt, and the land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Now, God does something different here in the fourth plague, and it suggests something to us about the first three. The suggestion would be that Israel, his people, well, they were actually experiencing these first plagues. The reason for that, if in fact that were the case, would simply be that, hey, many of them had become idolaters in Egypt. Many of them had kind of, well, you know, when in Rome, the saying is, and many of them, no doubt, were worshiping false gods. And God is saying, hey, the blood, the frogs, the lice, it would appear it impacted all the people. But now when you get to the flies, to this fourth judgment, God says, I'm going to set apart the land, Goshen, where his people were living, and I'm going to set apart my people to make a difference between my people and your people. Why? I want you to know that I'm the one doing this, and that I'm protecting my own, and that I'm judging yours. So there's no possibility Pharaoh could think, well, it's just another natural disaster. It's another real but natural disaster. I remember seeing a documentary on the book of Exodus. I think it was on the Science Channel. And they were trying to show how all of these things could have just happened. You ever see one of those things? And it's so bizarre because, I mean, some of it you can kind of get. Okay, red tides. Okay, I've seen those. I know that can happen, you know. But pretty much what they're trying to do is say there was no actual action from God up there. God wasn't judging anything. God wasn't doing anything. But they really do a great injustice to the story. Why? He says all this was happening for the specific purpose that they might know it was him. And he says, I'm going to set my people apart. He often does that. He promises to do that. This is his wrath, his righteous judgment being poured out on a people that have rejected him and oppressed his people. So he says, I'm going to make a difference, and I'm going to protect my own, but I'm going to punish yours. Well, the swarms came, and the Pharaoh's house and the servant's house and all the land of Egypt was corrupted, we read, because of the swarms of flies. Finally, Pharaoh calls for Moses, verse 25, and Aaron, and say, go sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses says, it's not right to do so. we'd be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before our eyes, then they will not stone us? We'll go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us. Now, that was always the deal, and Moses isn't going to negotiate this out. Then Pharaoh says, I'll let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. And Moses said, indeed, I am going from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. Two things. He begins to offer compromises. We'll look at that in depth next time as we get into the next chapters. He actually offers four compromises. Moses is not going for any of them, but that'll be the subject matter next time. So let's just consider a couple things, and we'll conclude and at least have time for one song of worship. I knew that guy would be windy. Not you, Dave, me. Today, we live in a society very much like Egypt in that so many people who aren't atheistic, an atheist, of course, denies that there's a God at all, or aren't agnostic, even saying, well, I'm not sure if there are gods or if God exists. I don't know if you can know that. There are many today, multitudes today, who are polytheistic. They say they believe in our God, but in reality, they believe in lots and lots of gods, such is the case with most of the cults, many of the cults. Many are not just polytheistic, but pantheistic. And my suggestion would be, as we're interacting with people, as we're talking to people about the Lord, to just ask questions and say, so you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. What do you believe in? One true and living God? Or do you believe in lots of gods? Why? Because there are lots of people in our community caught up in cults and in various isms and other groups that are worshiping not the creator, but the creation. And here's the bad news. Well, it's bad news and good news. It's bad news for those who refuse to repent. Like Pharaoh, they are going to see the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the righteous judgments of our Lord. But the good news side is, hey, listen, we are not appointed unto wrath. And God has made a difference. He has set us apart. We're already citizens of heaven. He's going to call us home. And so for as long as we're here, for as long as we have opportunity, let's just get the message out. Listen, there's one true and living God. And that God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That message, that gospel changes lives, changes people, changes families, changes communities, changes cities. And we want to see that reality in our homes, in our families, in our community. Let's pray. Lord, we look at the judgments of the past. We look at the prophecies of the future. And we realize, Lord, as surely as those judgments were literal and tangible and physical demonstrations of your power and your holiness and your righteous judgment, Lord, we know it's all going to happen again. And even as it went down in Egypt, this time worldwide, Lord, that the devastation, the outpouring of your wrath will touch all the waters, will touch all the planet, and that multitudes today who are deceived, Lord, will continue to harden their hearts against you. And I pray, Lord, that you'd use us mightily and powerfully in the meantime. Give us opportunity, Lord. Open doors for us to share and draw in those whose hearts are at least soft or pliable, or, Lord, have your way. Use us in these last days. And we pray for any and all among us who perhaps realize tonight that they have been deceived, that they've been guilty of worshiping not you, the Creator, but the creation. Lord, I pray that if there'd be any or many here tonight who've come to the realization you are the true and living God, and you sent your Son to pay the penalty for our sin, and that, Lord, you want to set them apart, make a difference in them tonight, I pray that hearts would be changed and lives would be changed. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, hey, I declare to you tonight there is one hope for salvation, one hope for forgiveness. God's plan of redemption is Jesus crucified for you. He shed his blood for you. And the Bible makes it clear, and it couldn't be plainer, that the wages of sin is death, and that's where we're all headed. But the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus came that you might have life eternal and life abundant, the enemy to steal, to kill, and destroy. So do you have life eternal? That's the first question. And if, in fact, yes, do you and are you experiencing life abundant? Life in the Word, life in the Spirit, life of obedience, life of service to Him. If you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Why that? It's just a way for us to connect, for us to pray together, and for you to say, Lord, you made me, and I get that now, and that I haven't worshiped you. I've worshiped your creation, and I was so foolish to do so. And Lord, I want to give my life to you. I want to worship you, the true and living God. Any and all here tonight who've never taken that step, prayed that prayer, made that decision, let's do it now. Anyone at all this evening, this service, this moment. If so, raise your hand right now. Hold it high, and I'll pray with you. Lord, you came that we'd have life. Life eternal and life abundant. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that each and every one would experience you in the fullness, in the absolute fullness of their lives, committed completely and filled and empowered daily in your service, to your glory. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's stand, you guys, for one last song together.
We might as well do Forever. It actually seems appropriate, don't you think?
Trinity.